Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. So we consider the establishment and clarity of the governance of the church. Brother Deacon has prayed for the word going forth, and so we don't need to pray a second time. So I'm going to read this passage down to verse 13 and then preach. This is a faithful saying, Paul says to Timothy. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. By the way, bishop, for those of you don't have a different Bible version, can also be translated as elder. It's talking about elders here. A husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So far the reading of God's word. I think we can sympathize with unbelievers who, when they look at the church, and particularly churches that start wanting to talk about authority, and they go, you know what, I feel just a little bit skeptical about all of this authority talk. They, I would suggest, have a number of relatively reasonable points of tension. And so if there were an unbeliever who was going to attend this worship service and they were going to sit here and start hearing about the nature of church government, and they were going to start hearing about the nature of the authority structures that God has established, then they would start rolling their eyes and having, at the very least, three concerns alongside many other general things like people don't like being told what to do and the like, right? The first of these three concerns, perhaps, and I just want to address these briefly because it's important to understand the dynamic of how this ends up being received in our society. The vast majority of churches, and many of you know this, the vast majority of churches have not elders and deacons, not an authority structure so much as a leadership team. And the leadership team, you will come to recognize if you speak to people who have such things in their churches, don't really operate on the basis of an authority structure. In fact, that's also why they just call it a leadership team. There's some kind of pastor, perhaps, but the pastor is understood as someone who does most of the speaking kind of stuff, and perhaps they show some hospitality and they front foot some evangelism. And then you have the rest of the leadership team, but really the rest of the leadership team, simply make sure that everything else runs smoothly in the church. Their service, though, is largely administrative. And I would suggest that even when it comes to the speaker, the predominant speaker in most of these churches, most people who attend the church can simply take them or leave them in terms of what they're being told on the basis of whether or not they feel built up and encouraged by the message. It's even the message itself, in that sense, is not understood to be authoritative. just like any other speaker at a conference you may go to, such as a self-help conference, you aren't so much under the authority of the speaker as you are just listening to them for a time, and you can take and leave whatever they might want to give you. Incidentally, this has made the misunderstanding about house churches in our broader Christian fellowships to be even more prevalent than it really should be. Why? Because in Acts, people just met in homes. And so if people just met in homes and there wasn't really a clear authority structure, you had the apostles, but you know, really there are no elders or deacons, then surely that's the kind of church that we should all aspire to. Even in Acts, we don't see elders and deacons. And yet, it doesn't take much thinking to realize that the church had yet to be formally established. And so it's no surprise that in the later letters that establishment becomes clearer. Elders and deacons are placed in authority. A second tension for the world is that alongside what they see from a majority of churches, as we've just mentioned, another tension here is that they understand inherently that authority needs to be granted. It needs to be given by someone else on authority. And so because they deny God, obviously, if they're unbelievers, they've determined in their wisdom that power comes from what source? The people. The people are what determine power and authority. And that's the nature, actually, of democracy at its heart, is it not? The people have the power to determine who's in authority. So we delegate authority to others. And the reason that this is a point of tension in our society at the moment when it comes to authority in the church and society's perception of it is that the government is clearly empowered by the people in that we vote for them. And by our voting for them, we are indicating that we will submit to both the outcome of an election as well as the decisions made during their time in power. So we'll submit to them as they exercise that authority, as they enact laws. We put, ultimately, someone into power that we think is supposed to pursue our best interests. That's what we do in democracy. We've chosen this candidate. Now, unbelievers will look at leaders in the church, though, and they'll go, well, who gave them authority? And particularly, who gave them authority over me? And we might go, well, you're an unbeliever, you're not yet under authority. And yet, how often is it the case that someone, in wanting to become a believer, comes to a church and goes, I didn't vote for them. I don't want to submit myself to this person's authority. I'm just a Christian. And so Christ is my Lord. And so they deny the authority that they had actually no part in placing into the church. Third, the world considers authority also, I would put it to you, to be closely related to someone's qualifications. Right? And so very loosely, especially over the past 3 years, people speak much more quickly about those who are an authority on a subject. So this goes around the bazaars, people think about it this way, and yet it's interesting for the church because in a world where a pagan view of science rules the day, well, people with a theological qualification, who at least the world thinks promote, on the very basic level, promote faith rather than facts, and so on that basis are probably the least qualified for a leadership position over others because they're leading people away from truth. Well, on what basis then is the world going to turn around and say, oh, well, you're talking about authority structures in church, and we think that's a good idea? Well, of course they're not going to. They're going to say, no, no. In fact, those people shouldn't be in positions of authority at all. And I've read some pretty horrific things stated by leaders of countries around the world in relation to the church in that way. This is the attitude of the world, and in some ways, we can resonate with that, can we not? We can put ourselves in the shoes of the world and say, yeah, well, it's not surprising that they don't understand it. This is our environment. As we prayed earlier, we are supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And yet I'd put it to you, brothers and sisters, that we have come a long way from Bible times, haven't we? a long way from Bible times. We look very different. Our society looks very different than the Roman Empire did for the Jews. And our churches look very different than the early church, and certainly from what the Old Testament looked like and the people of God there. But despite these differences, the church has never been able to define itself. It doesn't do so democratically. It doesn't do so because of its predominant culture. The Church of Christ does not move with the times. It doesn't self-identify as something else because of its feelings. The church has a static definition. Why? Because the church is the Lord's. Christ is our King. And Christ, as the head of the body, is the one who dictates how the body should operate and what is best for her. And Christ has done that. We trust him, do we not, as his bride? Christ has done that because he loves his bride and knows what is best. And so we are called not to think that we know better than him, but instead to submit ourselves to him. And so it's interesting when we think about the nature of what is established in the New Testament in churches, because Paul in Titus 1 tells Titus that his work in church planting is not complete. Why is it not complete? What's missing? Elders. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." You need elders in a church. And the church must submit under the authority of such men for their good, not only making their service a joy, but, quote Hebrews 13:17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account." There is an authority structure in the church. And in relation to that authority, the members of the church must submit to it as they submit to Christ. The authority structure within the church in that sense is not somehow inferior or marginal compared to the authority structure elsewhere, i.e. in the government. God has established very, very clearly leaders who rule. Now, in relation to that, as we reflect on 1 Timothy 3, I want to observe three basic principles of church government here. There's plenty that can be said. I've said an awful lot more under the Westminster Confession of Faith. But there are three things I briefly want to identify here in relation to that main structure. We don't make up the design for the authority structure in the church. God has already established it. We are to conform to it and to enjoy it as a blessing that God intends. The first thing is this: a man must exhibit a character as defined by God. A character as defined by God. The second thing is a work as defined by God. And the third is the authority defined by God. Okay? So, character, the work itself, and the authority. A character from God. Before I got married, I used to watch a lot of rugby with my immediate family. It's always weird when you get married because your immediate family is different than your other immediate family. It's not. Is there a way you can describe the difference there? Anyway, you guys know what I mean. So, my parents and brothers and sisters, we used to watch a lot of rugby before I got married. Then I got married, and I don't do that anymore. And you can make judgments about that in your own time. But I can still, even though I haven't watched rugby for a long time, I can still make quite a few observations from the sideline, as I think many of you can, even though you haven't followed rugby regularly. On what basis does New Zealand society ultimately determine whether to keep or to kick a coach? On what basis do they determine whether to keep him or to get rid of him? Well, surely you've observed in our society over many years that it's determined on the basis of how many games he wins. And particularly whether he wins the games or presides over the winning of the games that count. Right? Makes sense. We've seen that regularly. His character, interestingly, is much, much less important than his scorecard. We've had men in the past who have had leading positions not only in national rugby situations but in many other sports fields, who have been drunkards as coaches of these teams. They don't necessarily drink with the players, but they've still been drunkards and it's come out. Those who have committed adultery and have remained as leaders in these particular fields. Those who have gambling problems. There are many people who have struggled in these particular capacities in relation to character. In relation to character. And yet as long as they show sufficient expertise, if they win the right games, their character is overlooked, isn't it? Their character is overlooked. Ironically, this is the same issue that came out in the public eye in Australia last year in relation to certain people in leadership positions and their cricket teams. Is it appropriate, society was asking, when someone is great at cricket and yet they abuse their wife? They're great at cricket. They bring international recognition because they win us games. But, you know, in their private life, it's a little bit of a problem. And so Australian society was asking that question, well, is this actually appropriate? And many in Australia, I was reading some blogs, many said, no, it's absolutely not appropriate. Doesn't matter how good he is at cricket, get rid of him. And many others were saying, I don't care about what happens in his private life. I only watch him for the cricket. It's not good that he does these things in his spare time. But when I watch cricket, I'm not affirming that. I'm not really interested in his character so much as I am the entertainment he brings me and how good he is at that role. And the reason I raise this is an interesting contrast here with what God establishes is that the qualifications that God calls for, first and foremost, are not expertise in the ways that the world wants to define expertise. But rather that a man has shown the ability to show faithfulness in what many of us will recognize is the little things. The little things. We may well look at the list here in 1 Timothy and also in Titus, and for most of these items, we might recognize clear parallels with a very basic fruit of the Spirit. Right? Peace, patience, kindness, self-control, add to the list, sober-minded, of good behavior, that would fall in the same kind of line, would it not? They're hospitable, and not given to much wine, not greedy for money, and manage their home affairs well, they show love to their wife. You see, we could boil it down even further and say that what is a common requirement as a very basic framework for being an office bearer in the church is that we can clearly see the mind of Christ in them. Right? Philippians 2. They think of the needs of others before themselves. They are a servant at heart. They love God. They love their neighbor. Okay? This is not rocket science. It's true in verse 6 that we're told that elders shouldn't be a novice in the faith. A similar phrase is used about deacons. But ultimately, even that boils down to a matter of spiritual maturity. It's not the kind of qualification that requires a university degree. It's not the kind of qualification that requires 20 years' experience in engineering. It's simple. It simply boils down to the fact that you're not an infant in the faith, but you've grown in knowledge and understanding. And so are able to make wise decisions in difficult circumstances. If the Spirit truly dwells in you, and you are striving to grow in godliness and in your knowledge of Christ, which should this not be the case for all of you, and yet particularly you men, then every man in the church every single man should be capable at some point in their life to serve as either an elder or a deacon. Have you realized that? Every single one of you men should be capable of serving as either an elder and a deacon in your lifetime. Why? Because the basic principle of this is godliness. And you're not free of that call, Christ-likeness, spiritual maturity, simply because you don't feel like being an elder or a deacon. Every single man, not just lawyers and teachers and doctors or academics, but fishermen and carpenters and cleaners. God has chosen, after all, what the world thinks of as weakness to shame the strong. And it is explicitly those who are weak in the eyes of the world that turn it upside down in the gospel. And so we need men in positions of authority who are capable to serve as godly men. And you should be aspiring to that anyway. And wives, you should not only be seeking to train your sons to aspire to the same, but you should be encouraging your husband to pursue godliness in the service of your Lord. That's the first thing here. The second thing is that we see, in relation to the nature of authority within the church, the nature of what God has instituted within the church, that the work itself is defined by God, a work from God. It doesn't come from us. We don't come up with it ourselves. Our Lord, Christ, loves His church and therefore governs His church by giving clear definition in the formal roles of the church. There's clear definition. It must be said that no authority structure under heaven ultimately gets to define itself. And this doesn't matter whether someone is pagan or not. When God has created something and established something, that's what people are supposed to conform themselves to. This is certainly true of the church. We have a lane we must stick to. Office bearers don't have authority outside of it. So too in the home. I have authority over my own household, delegated by God. I don't have authority over anyone else's household as a husband in my home. But so too the government. The government is given the sword. They are to pursue justice. They are to maintain law and order. The police force and the army is under their jurisdiction, and God has empowered them and raised them up to serve in that particular capacity. But they are not to take the keys of the kingdom off the office bearers of the church. The Westminster Confession of Faith is very clear on this. So too the scriptures. To the church is given preaching and church discipline. We are not a political body. We aren't We are to take care of the church of God in verse 5. That is our purpose. That is our calling. We don't place people in a church prison when they sin. We don't spread Christ's kingdom at the point of a sword, and churches have failed in that area in the past. No, we spread the gospel. We attend ourselves to the clarity of the truth of the Word of God, and we attend ourselves to the spiritual protection of the body. This is the nature of the authority structure given to us by our Lord. It may never have struck you, but I think the clearest indication of the importance that God places on church governance is quite simply that he places the beloved bride of His Son into their care. Have you ever stopped to think about that? God raised up office bearers to minister to His church. The church, the one that Christ and God love intensely. The one that Christ died that we might be saved together as a community. in this side of his return, he has entrusted us not to the state, not to a king, an earthly king, but to office bearers in a church. It's interesting, isn't it? How are they to be cared for? They are washed in the water of the word. Equally important is that he entrusts the purity of the gospel message to office bearers also, which is why the most serious words that our Lord has to say to people in the scriptures are to leaders in over his people who neglect their duty, who preach a false gospel, who preach peace, peace when there is no peace, who pollute the gospel of Christ, who abuse the flock. God holds the strongest words in the scriptures for them because he has entrusted his beloved into their care. How do church governors govern? Well, elders maintain and pursue the spiritual welfare of the church by presiding over the preaching of the word, that's implied by verse 2, able to teach. They are also responsible for the discipline of those who are unrepentant. Where elders are the spiritual hand of Christ as shepherd and king, deacons are God's physical hand of love. They don't fulfill the same function as elders, but that doesn't make them any less necessary. I don't have time to talk about this again at length. I spoke about the diaconates in the previous series through the Westminster Confession of Faith. But allow me to say this. The diaconate is a severely underutilized office in the church. Severely underutilized. And not just because most churches seem to think, if they even have deacons anyway, that deacons are just secondary ministers. They're pretty much the same as elders. Or maybe we call them deacons, but really it's just another name for admin staff. It's underutilized for more than just that. The diaconate is underutilized in the church because we live in a welfare state. That's the problem that tests the church. Historically, and I have some very good books that I can advise you read along these kinds of lines, studies in America between the government and the church and the function of the church within American society. Historically, churches worked actively in communities, not just giving money away, as so many of us seem to do, but by facilitating and running ministries which served the needs physically of the people. And so, people not supported by the state saw the loving hand of the church and recognized what that hand was attached to. An arm, a shoulder, a neck, and what's above the neck in the church? Christ the head. Christ the head. And so when they see the good works of the hand and the arm of the church done in love, what do? Well, they give thanks to their Father in heaven. They recognize that in their needs, the world does not meet that need. Instead, they need to go to God. God's the one where everything good comes from. And it's also interesting when you study the history of revivals, the vast majority of revivals in society do not happen because you just get an amazing preacher. The vast majority of the time, the faithful preached ministry of the word comes off the back of the soil being cared for and nurtured by faithful men in diaconate and of people in the congregation who have served in the community and primed the good news. Because people already recognize where their good comes from. And then a great preacher stands up and says, "Let me tell you about him. Let me tell you who he is and how to serve him well." And so, again, you look at the history of the church, the diaconate has always been seen as a powerfully evangelistic arm. And yet, what do we see in our welfare states around the world and the West? We don't need the church for anything because we just go to the state. You see what happens when we start muddying the waters of what God has instituted? We need to stop allowing the government to do the tasks we were mandated to do as a church. We need to be who God calls us to be and pursue the work that God calls us to perform. There's a final point here, and it's much, much more brief. Third thing, I mentioned it really early on, is that the authority comes from God. It's God who raises up men. It's God who puts people in positions of authority over his house. It is God who equips them and empowers them and who delegates to them authority. And yet that's important, that we recognize that it is delegated. It is never to be isolated from the God who gives it. And so many churches have gone off track because of this explicit reason. The Belgian Confession does very well then in Article 32 to point out that that the nature of authority needs some qualification. The offices of the church are never to deviate from what Christ, our only Master, has commanded. And as such, the Belgian Confession states, we reject within the church all human inventions and laws introduced into the worship of God which bind and compel the consciences in any way. Office bearers in the church are to only ever require what God requires. We can, of course, we give wisdom, we can give advice on other matters, we can say, well, from my experience and understanding of the scriptures, I think this might be a good course of action. But the authority we are given can only ever be exercised in those explicit areas that God has granted us that authority. We don't just get to make up things as we go along because we think it's more edifying. And so we can't make what you wear a condition of access to the throne of grace, because Christ has never made that as a statement. We can't require of you that when you come to the Lord's Supper, the only way you are welcome to the Lord's Supper is if you kneel to take it. That is inappropriate. That's not our authority. We can't say that to be a member of our church, you need to have signed up for at least 2 volunteer programs in the local community because we have a proactive diaconate. Despite your need for volunteers, you cannot require of people what God has not required. And brothers and sisters, if we as your office bearers start doing that, please come to us and gently rebuke us and remind us not to. And yet, when your office bearers express the call to worship, when they call you to hear the faithful preaching of God's word, to feast on the very bread of life, when they call you to worship him who commands his own worship, you are called to submit with joy. When you find that your office bearers end up, in accordance with their mandate under God, placing your child or your father under church discipline because of their wickedness and unrepentant sin, well, you are, as the Belgian Confession says, as much as possible, be at peace with them without grumbling and arguing. Is that going to be painful for you? Absolutely, it's going to be painful for you. But you don't militate against them. They have an authority over the church. Through them, Christ rules you. He guides you. He leads you. He builds you up. He works through church governance, faithfully administered over the body by the Spirit, to edify you, to strengthen you in the faith. He protects you from the wolves. He leads you beside still waters, to take Psalm 23. He expresses his love for you even in this, that you aren't left alone. You have those who care for you, who pray for you regularly, who lead you to Christ, who love you in your distress. Those who will minister in love to you, care for you, and walk with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. They express the love of Christ in this way. And in seeing God's provision in them, I trust that your eyes might be lifted to heaven, where your true shepherd and your true king is seated at God's right hand and continues to minister He didn't only die, he wasn't just resurrected and then he disappeared. No, he rules over his kingdom from heaven. And he continues to wash us, his bride, in the water of the word through his chosen instruments, protecting, guiding, and testifying to you all of his love. May he continue to strengthen us until he returns in glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have established, and we ask that we will love you and adore you for your ongoing work. We recognize that you have not just saved us and then left us up to our own devices, but you continue to rule and to care and to minister. And so we pray that you will raise up more office bearers and that you will equip them well and that you will be with those of us who already serve in these capacities, that we will lead faithfully and that we'll lead people to Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.